Good morning and welcome. This morning's message is in Luke's Gospel, or from Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9 and in verse 51. And before we begin our study, I want to say that it is very disturbing for us to see good people, good godly people, maybe even at times ourselves, become filled with hate for another group of people. Now, at many times in our nation's history, in the world's history, it's been easy to hate another group of people, either because of their political beliefs, because of their religion, their race, whatever it is, their nationality. It's easy, it's extremely easy to make a case for wanting to destroy others or hate others just because they're different or because they think differently than we do. What today's study, part of today's study, will do is help us to see that Jesus' heart is to love all people. And it will be extremely helpful for you this morning. It'll be helpful for me as well. If we think of a group of people that we have a difficult time finding love in our hearts for, if you're a conservative, maybe you don't like progressives. If you're a liberal, maybe you don't like the Tea Party. If you're someone who appreciates one particular group of people more than another, or you don't trust another group of people, either for reasons because you were raised a certain way or you just don't understand another culture, then today's message will be very helpful and beneficial for you, for all of us, if we apply the lesson to our own hearts and our own lives. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, you've called us to love one another and you've called us to love the world. In John's Gospel, it's recorded that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through you the world might be saved. And you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Lord, we ask for your heart today. Expose those areas in our hearts that would reveal hate or prejudice or bias or intolerance of any kind. Lord, we all have these things. There's just things in our hearts that are of the flesh, and they're not right, and they're not pleasing to you. And so we lay our hearts bare, and we ask that you would make us the most loving people the world has ever seen. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9 and in verse 51, that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan, or into a Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Probably a good thing. Because when our hearts aren't right towards others, we can't be used by God to love them into the kingdom. In this section, Jesus rebukes his disciples for their desire to destroy a group of people because the group of people rejected them. Now, if you've ever been rejected in life, maybe by your parents, maybe you were rejected by those that gave birth to you, or maybe your family's rejected you since you've given your heart to Jesus, or maybe the people at work don't like you very much, or at school, or you're afraid to put that bumper sticker on the back of your car or wear that hat, or to do any of the things that you're for fear you might be rejected by others, let me assure you of something. Jesus will never reject you. Jesus will never reject you, and unfortunately, many times the disciples of Jesus will. In this section, we learn a very valuable lesson about loving people that don't love us or like us very much. Let me explain or set up the background here. First of all, this section of Luke's gospel from this verse, verse 51 of chapter 9, to verse 27 of chapter 19, right before the triumphal entry. This whole section, which is roughly 10 chapters, this section is all about Jesus' rejection. The Son of Man is being rejected by the people of Israel in these chapters. So for many studies, we're going to see the religious people, the common people, others reject him until ultimately, after entering Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, he's rejected by the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes and put to death. So much of what we're going to be talking about from here on in for a while has to do with rejection. Today, we're going to see that Jesus and his disciples are rejected by the Samaritans. And then there are some other disciples we'll look at that started to follow Jesus, but then had second thoughts, and then they rejected Jesus. And then he'll send out 72 disciples in chapter 10, and he'll share some parables, but ultimately we'll see that so many of the people that Jesus preached to rejected him. But we need to be careful how we respond when we're rejected. We need to be extremely careful because all too often we can develop a bias or prejudice in our hearts toward people and justify it as godly people because, after all, they're going to hell. These people have rejected Christ. They're no good. We don't have any use for them. And that becomes the attitude of our heart. That's not true. It is true if they reject Jesus that they'll spend an eternity apart from him. But what's not true is that God has no use for them. God loves the world. God loves all people. He even loves Samaritans. Here we see that he was determined to travel from Capernaum to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. And many of these accounts aren't in chronological order. They're kind of grouped together topically. So Luke bounces around a little bit. Each of these sections are distinct, but they have a common thread. So it's more topical than chronological, as is the case with Mark and Matthew, a little bit more chronological than topical. But here, he wants to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. He knew, certainly, that he would soon be put to death, raised to life, and then ascend into heaven. We talked about that last week. He shared that with his disciples a number of times. He was well aware that Jerusalem was the prophetically appointed place of sacrifice. However, given the timing here, we guess that he may have been traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and not necessarily the Passover, which is at the time when he would be put to death. We don't know exactly when this took place, but the indication seems to be he was traveling there at this time, not to give his life, but perhaps to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it was dangerous to go to Jerusalem, especially at this point in his ministry. So he made arrangements to stay in a Samaritan village on their way to Jerusalem, prepared to face the opposition of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He was in a hurry to get there. This confrontation would ultimately culminate in his death and resurrection, so things are tense. Things are tense. Tempers are flaring. People are upset. Jesus is ruffling feathers, and his disciples are wary of what they might find there. And so to stay in a Samaritan village wasn't their first choice, but it was the most convenient place to stay. But the people of that village refused to offer him hospitality, which was a big deal in that day. To refuse hospitality to anyone was a big deal, but I have to explain why this took place. We're told here in the text in verse 53 that the reason they refused to offer him hospitality was because he was traveling to Jerusalem. Now, why would that be? Listen, the Jews despised the people of Samaria. They despised them. There are certain groups of people that just hate one another. There are groups of people that have killed one another for centuries. There exists tribal conflicts even to this day on the continents of Africa and other parts of the world. There are nations in Europe that have been at some form of conflict or war for, in many cases, centuries. There are groups of people that just despise one another. Sadly, in our country today, we're extremely divided. You know, there's never been a time where our country has all agreed on everything. There have been many, many times in our nation's history over the last few hundred years where we've been divided. We fought a civil war over the issues of slavery and other issues of states' rights and other things. But here's the thing. We're at a place right now where it seems acceptable to hate someone simply because they disagree with you. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I disagree with a lot of people, and I'm sure you do as well. But I'm not shouting anyone down or yelling at anyone or calling anyone names or showing up at someone's home to harass them. It would be wrong regardless of your beliefs. You can be 100% right and be 100% wrong in your behavior. And we're seeing that on all sides today. Because somewhere along the line, it became socially acceptable to behave in this manner. And so now we find ourselves divided. It's okay to be divided in our country. It's okay to have different opinions. But when that division turns into, as Abraham Lincoln said, a house divided against itself, well, we know where he got that from, right? A house divided against itself will surely fall. Those are Jesus' words. Abraham Lincoln took them and back in the 1800s applied them to the time of the Civil War. We could say the same today. We have to love people we vehemently disagree with. We're heading into this week, and now we have the Supreme Court justice being appointed. You know, it's going to be a week of people at each other's throats and behavior that's inexcusable on all sides. I ask you to pray for our nation and pray for your own heart. It's very easy to fall into this cycle of hatred, rebuke, and bad behavior. We see that in the culture that Jesus was living. There were these two groups of people in close proximity to one another, very distinct people. And the Jews hated the people of Samaria. Now, let me explain who the Samaritans were. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. This is at the time that Isaiah was prophesying. And many of the people of Israel were taken into captivity and deported to Assyria, which was to the north and to the east. Repopulation created a mixed religion, and it resulted in intermarriage. And so the descendants of these marriages were known as the Samaritans. They were a mixed race of Jews and Assyrians and other peoples that had been repopulated to northern Israel. These Samaritans, rejected by the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah, despised the Jews. They despised others the way that others despised them. The southern kingdom of Judah had rejected the Samaritans after 722 BC, and the Samaritans practiced a corrupted form of Judaism. They only believed in the first five books of the scripture of the law, the Pentateuch or the Torah. And so even that, they didn't really practice properly. They had a corrupted religion. There was a lot of illiteracy. They were an isolated people with many problems, and they kept to themselves. The Jews consider their very existence a curse on their religion. So that's the hatred that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's when it had started, like over 700 years earlier. Imagine 700 years of hatred and rejection, what that does to a culture. It's phenomenal in John's Gospel in chapter 4 when Jesus ministers to the Samaritan woman at the well. It's phenomenal that he has anything to do with these people, because Jesus in his heart had no hatred or malice or bias or prejudice. He wasn't discriminating against anyone in that way. So that's the situation. These people hated one another. But they believed that one should worship God on a mountain in their territory, not in Jerusalem. So when people came through and they said, "We're going to Jerusalem to worship," that automatically meant they were Jews and they hated Jews. And as a sign of rejection and hostility, they would not let them stay in their village. They said, "Well, if you're going to worship in Jerusalem, then you're not welcome here. If you're going to support our president, then you're not welcome here. If you're going to support those policies or wear that hat or be here or be there, you're not welcome here." That kind of prejudice and bias is what we're facing today. And I'm sure there are many people on both sides that if they could have, would have called down fire from heaven and wiped the other side out. That's where we're at today. I'm not taking sides in the conflict. I have my own political opinions, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about a hatred that is demonic and devilish and satanic. That the devil would love to get us as good, godly people, hating others and wanting to destroy them. And they can be dead wrong and wicked in their behavior. But the very reason we're here as godly people is to reach out to those that it says in the scriptures Jesus has a heart for. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're hating the very people that we're called to reach out to with the gospel, you got no good business being here. You're useless. In fact, you're worse than useless. You're an obstacle to peace, and you're an obstacle to God's grace and mercy. It would be better you said nothing than to speak at all. That's where we're at today. Listen, I can't control what others say, but good, godly people need to be the example. I would love to see a group of protesters that disagree with everything we believe in embraced, not because of their beliefs, embraced by those of us who love God. Literally embraced rather than shouted down or treated miserably. You know, I don't want to sound too 60s or 70s, you know, all we need is love and but at the same time, or Burt Bacharach, you know, what the world needs now is love. You know, what we do need is the love of Christ in our hearts shed abroad to the world. That's how you're going to save someone or bring someone to salvation. It's not going to be because you win them or beat them in an argument and win the argument. It's going to be because they know you love them. We have a tremendous challenge, but we have a wonderful opportunity in our world today. Because when good, godly people love people that are not good and not godly, that affects them, whether they wish to acknowledge that or not. This is a great challenge to me and to all of us. It's so easy to hate, isn't it? Come on. We're ridiculous sometimes. I mean, a couple of years ago, the only thing we had to worry about is, okay, are you a Giants fan? Are you a Dallas fan? Are you an Eagles fan? I'm glad to say that never divided our church, but there were some Sundays, you know, got a little tense till the Eagles won the Super Bowl. Now Richie's okay. Little shout out. You know, it's wonderful. Yesterday we were at a barbecue, having a conversation about football, and one of the things, you know, listen, it's only a football team. I'm happy they won last year. God knows the Giants weren't going anywhere last year. So, you know, can we be like that about sports? Yeah, of course we can. You know, it gets me mad when somebody who happens to be a Yankees fan comes to me, who I happen to be a Mets fan, and like rubs salt in the wound because our team is all in the hospital. Hey, listen. I don't get any kickbacks if they win or lose. It's supposed to be fun. And politics supposed to be interesting. Classy, if you can imagine that. Gentlemanly. It's not. We need to regain the high ground. We do. Jesus' disciples had to learn this lesson, and I fear that we have yet to learn it as a culture. They had to learn to love people they hated. So if there's someone you hate for whatever reason, how they think, what they look like, how they act, how they speak, what they believe, this message is for you. It's for me. It's for us. James and John, they had just been up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They had just witnessed an incredible scene, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. They come down from the mountain last week we saw, and Jesus is dealing with the other 9 disciples, and Peter, James, and John are probably feeling pretty good about themselves. After all, they weren't involved in that little skirmish. And now James and John, again, chronologically, when this happened, we're not exactly sure. But at some point, James and John, well, you know, they decide, well, you know, we are in the top 3 now. We need to start making some decisions. We need to start exercising our executive delegated authority. After all, we're James and John. How about we take care of this mess? Lord, since we all hate them, well, we know you hate them. I mean, who doesn't hate the Samaritans? Why don't we just call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out? I know, we've never thought that, we've never talked that way, but perhaps we have. As Jews, they were filled with an intense hatred for the Samaritans. They wanted to incinerate those that rejected Jesus. Maybe they hated them just because they rejected Jesus. That is not the right reason to hate someone. There's never a good or legitimate reason to hate someone. You can hate evil, but we never hate people. Here's the thing. They wanted to incinerate them because they rejected Jesus. Could you imagine if God gave us that gift or ability to incinerate people who rejected Jesus? There'd be no one left. I dare say a few Christians would be taken out in the melee. God help our family members. The Samaritans' rejection of Jesus only fueled their genocidal ambitions, made things worse. Now, some manuscripts in verse 54 include this line, and this is very telling. Some manuscripts, not all, but some manuscripts say that when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them as, or even as Elijah did?" So they go back to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1, when Elijah called down fire from heaven on the people of northern Israel. And 50 people show up to take him into custody. He calls down fire from heaven, wipes them out. It happens a couple of times before they ask nicely. This was an isolated incident, but they're using it. Notice what they're doing. They're using scripture to justify mass murder. I'm not going to argue that obviously God had his purpose. These people were coming. They were Jews. They were from northern Israel. They were from Samaria, but they weren't the Samaritan people. That hadn't happened yet. They were still their brothers. They were coming there to arrest Elijah the prophet. Now, they were wicked, sinful, idolatrous, pagan people. And for whatever reason, God allowed Elijah to call down fire from heaven. That was within God's will. But do you notice there, James and John, they're using that scripture to justify their behavior. I know we've never seen that. We've never seen anyone hold up the word of God and say, "See, this is right to hate these people and we should destroy them. God has no love for them." I've seen people do this. I've seen it on television. I've seen it in the news. It breaks my heart every time it happens. And it's so easy to echo those feelings in our own hearts. So, they obviously thought that Elijah had the right ideas to how best deal with these people. What does Jesus do with this? I mean, this is rough. This is really rough. Parents, if you've ever had to deal with your kids when they have a sinful reaction to a situation. You know, what is it? I mean, selfishness is evident in the heart of a child because it's evident in the heart of man. Have you ever seen a loving sibling grab a toy and begin to bash their sibling's head with the toy? And you think, where did they come up with this? Cain and Abel. It's in our hearts. Even loving siblings can have a moment where, you know, they're tearing each other's eyes out. Little kids. So I guess what I'm trying to say is we are all too aware that this is who we are. How are we going to deal with it? The Spirit of God. And of course, children and young people need to be taught the right way to behave. But that's up to us. As we act, they react. As we treat others in a certain way, they learn that's the proper way to treat others. And the world is watching as well. So here's what happens. Jesus rebukes them. He rebuked these two for their wanting to destroy an entire Samaritan village. And now it's important to point out at this point that in Mark's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus had used a name for these two. They had a nickname. Peter had, you know, the rock. His name was Simon. He was nicknamed Cephas or Peter, the rock. So these guys also have a nickname. Boanerges. It means in Hebrew, the sons of thunder. Sounds like a motorcycle club. The sons of thunder. I don't get the impression that these were mild-mannered men. You know, we always think of, I don't know so much about James, but John, we always think about this very loving guy who, you know, oh, John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's always portrayed in sort of an almost feminine way. The truth of the matter is, he and his brother were called the sons of thunder. That doesn't sound mild-mannered to me. And it's evident in their response right here that these guys were trouble. The sons of thunder. That is not a compliment. Some manuscripts also include the actual rebuke that James and John received. If you look at it, if you have an NIV, it's in your margin. Some Bibles actually include it there. Again, some manuscripts do not include this, but it's included here. Here was the rebuke. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, in the latter part of verse 56. It says, Jesus turned to them and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's an important aspect to our study today. As we receive or read that actual rebuke, it tells us what we need to know about the heart of Christ. First thing we learn there is they were completely unaware that they had given themselves over to a spirit of hatred. When you're given over to a spirit of hatred, the devil blinds you such that you don't even know you're given over to a spirit of hatred. You're hating, but you don't know. You don't get up and say, I hate those people. You just hate them, and you act a certain way, and you don't even know it. You're deluded. You don't even understand how much hate is in your heart. Only the Word of God, only the words of Jesus, only the voice of Jesus and the power of the Spirit can reveal to you that hate in your heart. But once it's exposed, you need to bring that to Jesus and be healed of that, because that's almost a demonic in possession. It's not being demon-possessed, but it might as well be, because if you're going to hate like that, you're doing the devil's work. And there's no room for that in the church and certainly in the kingdom of God. Completely unaware that they had a spirit of hatred. Again, I'm not talking about possession, but I'm talking about thinking and acting the way the devil thinks and acts. Jesus had come into the world to save mankind, not to destroy them, and these guys wanted to destroy them. Jesus wanted to save the Jews, the Gentiles, even the despised Samaritans. So what does Jesus do? All right, guys, I'll tell you what we'll do. Everyone get some signs. We'll paint some signs. We'll stand up. We'll sit there and we'll chant. We'll face off our enemies. No. We'll march. We'll wear funny hats. No. He simply changed his plans and made arrangements to stay in another Samaritan village. See, Jesus actually lived what he said, turning the other cheek, brushing the gravel or the sand off your sandals, not casting your pearls to swine. Jesus actually lived the things he taught. We need to do likewise, live the things that Jesus taught. And so as I look at this, you know, our first aspect of today's message is very simple. Look in your heart, examine your heart, because if you do, you'll find out like there are certain groups of people or certain people that think a certain way. For me, it's not about what someone looks like or what race they are or what sports team they like. That doesn't matter to me at all. But when it comes to philosophy or political ideology, it's very, very easy for me to look at people and find hate in my heart. So what I've been challenged to do is to disagree with them lovingly. On Wednesday evenings in our midweek Bible study, we just got done studying 1 Corinthians, which is all about loving confrontation. How to confront someone in love, right? And then we get to 2 Corinthians, and it's confrontational love. It's all about how to love someone, but to also love them with the truth. But it's about love. Both give us such a great balance, as Paul taught in the Ephesian epistle, you know, to love with truth. Tell the truth in love. You need both. To love without truth isn't loving. To tell the truth without love, it isn't even truthful. Both need to be included in our message. So I'm challenged when I have to deal with someone who hates me, because there are a lot of people who hate me for what I believe and accuse me of hate because of what I preach in this world. There are people that would like to lock you all up and ban you from the country or from practicing your faith simply because they hate you. Well, that's the way it's been for many centuries, but the way the church has conquered the world is by not hating them in return. And I don't think anything's changed in that regard. So I'm challenged as I think about this with you this morning. I think about those people that support everything I hate. And I do hate what they support. I do. It's evil. The taking of unborn lives. The murder of innocents. The celebration of sin and sexual depravity. The normalization of unhealthy and perverse relationships. I hate all of that because God hates sin, and I hate sin too. But may God give us the love in our hearts for those people that practice such things, believe such things, speak such things, or for some of us, look differently than we like for people to look or act or speak. So the first rejection here, a group of people reject Jesus and he simply walks away. Can I encourage you? Walk away. See, I'm a little guy, so what happened when I was in high school and somebody picked a fight with me, I had no other choice. They used to say, just walk away. No problem. And then I got smart. I was a musician. I am a musician. And in music class, you always had one football player that also played an instrument. Usually a big guy. And I would connect with them. Now, you know, I would have a good rapport with this person, and we would be in music class together, and I always made sure that when I went to the locker room, I got in that section of the locker room. And one time, one of the guys that was a drummer, was also a weightlifter, big guy, happened to be in the general vicinity when three or four guys came up to pick on me. That was a mistake for them. I knew to sit next to or stand next to someone who could protect me. I didn't take on that fight myself because I knew I couldn't win. So I always had to walk away from a confrontation. But what I did as a kid is I put myself in a place where someone else could protect me. So the idea of looking to Jesus to protect me and fight my battles is not that hard to imagine. If you take on these things yourself and defend yourself verbally, physically, or in any other way, you need to learn that lesson. Get next to Jesus. He can take care of your enemies. He can protect you. There were other disciples other than the 12. They were the apostles, but they were disciples as well. And at this time, Luke chooses to record a number of individuals who, well, they kind of had a change of heart. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? You buy something, you get it home, and you think, oh, where's the receipt? I got to return this. Some people do this so often with Amazon that Amazon has come up with a policy where they're going to blacklist certain people because so much shipping goes back and forth to their home. They buy something, they look at, oh, I don't like it, they send it back. So I read an article recently about Amazon saying, well, we're going to put people on a blacklist and they're going to have to pay for the shipping if they do that. Or we're just not going to ship to them anymore. Can you imagine? What a horror. I'm sorry, we can't ship to you. So many of us have what we call buyer's remorse, and many disciples get to a place where they figured out, you know what? Following Christ isn't everything I thought it would be. That's what we see in the next section. Now, this comes at a time, and we know this because there's a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. This comes at a time when Jesus had decided to cross the Sea of Galilee in order to escape the crowds. He had accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish in Capernaum, and he now recognized the need to move on to Gadara with his closest disciples. So they go to get away. And I'm sure during this time, Jesus is challenging them in a very severe way. Here's what we read in verses 57 and 58. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, now we assume that this was a man who is, you know, following them or thinking about or interested in becoming a disciple, maybe a seeker, you might say. He might have been a disciple, a fair-weather disciple, but it seems that he was walking with them, and it says that the man said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's a guy who professes discipleship, right? I will follow you wherever you go. That's what a disciple does. He follows Jesus. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is what he said to him. He challenged a disciple, apparently a disciple, who pledged to follow him wherever he went. Now, he was a teacher of the law. Matthew's gospel tells us this. We know a little bit more from Matthew 8. He was actually a teacher of the law that desired to become one of Jesus' closest disciples. He did. Now, the teachers of the law, along with the Pharisees, were among Jesus' greatest critics. Jesus had condemned the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Notice the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, not the Pharisees. He had condemned the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet this man, here's one of those teachers, miraculously changed in calling Jesus, as it says in Matthew's gospel, teacher or rabbi. You would think that Jesus would encourage him, right? Well, he is, with the truth. Encouraging him lovingly with the truth. See, this man boasted of his commitment to follow Jesus, but he hadn't considered the cost. And there are so many people that do this. Oh, I want to follow Jesus, but they don't think it all the way through. Jesus made it abundantly clear to him that to become one of his disciples would cost him everything. This is one of my pet peeves. There are pastors that will not give you what I like to call full disclosure. When you go to buy a car, sometimes you find out about something called window etching. Right about the time you're going to sign the contract, you see an extra charge for $200 or $300. Whoa, 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 whoa. What's this? Well, you know, we have to charge. By the way, just a little key. You don't have to pay for that. This might discourage you, but when I complain about that, they take it off. There's a lot of little things like that you need to know. I'm sure they have a car buying for dummies, right? And sometimes we're dummies about those things. So listen, you don't have to pay that, but that's the thing. Sometimes it's not full disclosure. Sometimes you don't have all the information, or you find out later, like my first new car purchase, that I was about to sign $400 for some type of an insurance policy in case I didn't pay for the car. My dad caught that one. Full disclosure. Jesus always gave full disclosure. Many pastors refuse to. Many ministers won't tell you that it's going to cost you everything. Oh, come to Jesus. You'll be rich. You'll be wealthy. You'll be happy. Everything's going to be wonderful. Come to Jesus. No, here's the truth. It's going to cost you everything. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Discipleship isn't easy. It's impossible. It's not difficult. It's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Here's what he tells him. He made it abundantly clear that to become one of Jesus' disciples, it would cost him everything. Jesus had no earthly means to provide accommodations for himself or his disciples. Those that had already become his disciples had given up their vocation in order to follow him. You know, as a teacher of the law, he had much to lose. His wealth, his vocation, his reputation, his family, etc., etc. It is probable that after this, he decided against following Jesus. We just don't know. And then there's another guy, verses 59 through 60. It says, he said to another man, follow me. Now, this time it's a little different. The guy before, first guy, he said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus challenged him. Here, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what a disciple does, goes and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you might be thinking, boy, Jesus is rough. Even my boss gave me time off for a funeral. No, that's not what's happening here. This disciple desired to return home to care for his father before returning to follow Jesus. See, this man that Jesus is challenging, had clearly made his commitment to follow Jesus without having considered the cost. His father may have been elderly or infirm, but he was probably in perfect health. It's not that his father was dead or dying even. This is a phrase that basically says, look, let me go back and take care of my family until my father dies. His commitments and his responsibilities are what prevented him from following Jesus. And Jesus made it abundantly clear to him that to be one of his disciples would require total commitment. That means Jesus comes first before anyone and everyone else. Remember that this man was a disciple. So he had already made a choice to leave his father and his home in order to follow Jesus. He would have already committed the care of his father as well as his inheritance to others. He would have already made those arrangements. And Jesus refers to those that are now responsible for his Father's care as, in quotes, the dead, to make his point. Remember, the spiritually dead are able to bury the physically dead. That's why he says, you're dead, they're dead. Let the dead bury their dead. But the spiritually alive are able to raise the spiritually dead. Amen? So Jesus directed him to fulfill his calling as a disciple and proclaim the kingdom of God. Oh, it's so sad to see people with a calling on their life get busy with life, with wife, with kids, with jobs, with all types of things, and forget their disciples. There'll be no joy or fulfillment in a life lived that way. It is possible that this man also decided against following Jesus after counting the cost. So we're seeing a lot of rejection here. A whole village rejects Jesus, and now two disciples. Finally, there's another. We read in verses 61 and 62 that still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Similar to the second individual, he used the excuse that, well, you know, I need to go back and hang out until my father dies. That was sort of an indefinite leave. But here, this guy simply says, I just want to go back and say goodbye. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Again, it sounds a little tough. Remember that these were disciples. This disciple desired to return home. Why? Just to spend some time with his family before returning to follow Jesus. He wanted a little break. He wanted a little vacation. You know, the other guy wanted to put it off indefinitely. This guy just needed a week off. You know what I found? I never get a vacation from being a disciple of Christ. As a pastor, I take vacations. But that doesn't ever mean I'm on vacation from being a Christian or a disciple. You may end up getting on a plane, like happens to me so often, and spend 2 or 3 hours ministering to someone in the next seat. Or you may get to your hotel or to your destination and see needy people. What are you going to do? I'd love to help you, but I'm going to Disney World. See, I got the hat. I got the ears. Or Universal Studios. See, I got the wand. You know, the scarf. I'm off this week. You can't talk to me about Jesus. Call me next week. My office will be open. That's not the way it works. We don't get to choose when we're used by God. God gets to overrule. Great men of God in the past have prayed, and women of God have prayed in this way, Lord, rule or overrule? And we have to come to terms with that. I don't even like that. There are times where, quite frankly, I'll get a phone call on my day off, and my attitude stinks. Because I was going to IKEA. This is what I'm going to do. This is my thing, right? I'm going to go to IKEA. Love IKEA. Got the family card now. Get free coffee. I'll go there just to go there. But this is my thing, right? This is my thing. I was in church yesterday. I was studying all day. I prayed too. And then the phone rings and I got to do some ministry. And guess what? You know what? I don't get to go to IKEA today. Is that the end of the world? Are we going to be okay with that? The Lord's been showing me this, you know. Because in addition to having hidden hate in my heart, I also got a lot of selfishness and pride and self-interest, which we talked about last week. You know, the problem is I got my schedule. I'm rigid. I got my plans. Here's the thing. God doesn't really want to hear that. He wants to hear, here I am, Lord. Use me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. But what we say is, here I am, Lord, at IKEA, not now. We don't turn off the phone in church, but we'll turn it off when we're doing our thing because we don't want to hear from anyone. This is a great challenge for me because I kind of got this idea, there's my time and then there's my time with God, right? Like I got this idea that this is my time. There is no such thing as my time. It's God's time. Or I'm not a disciple. This disciple wanted some my time, me time, to return home and spend time with his family. Now, this man had clearly made his commitment to follow Jesus without having thought it all the way through, without having considered the cost, and so many of us do. His family may have asked him to come home, and he felt compelled to obey their request. Well, you know, my mom misses me. His relationships and his attachments prevented him from following Jesus. What did Jesus do? He made it abundantly clear to him that to be one of his disciples would require complete separation, consecration to God. He had already made a choice to leave his family and his home in order to follow Jesus, and he would have already explained this his decision to his family. And Jesus compares his unwillingness to follow through with his commitment to a farmer in the field, a little mini parable. You see, a farmer plowing in the field must keep his eyes on the field in front of him, because looking back would disqualify him and prevent him from properly plowing the field. I recently was watching a travel show on the United Kingdom, and it went to all of these different country homes and country areas. And there's quite a few in England. It's quite undeveloped by comparison to a lot of other nations as old as England. And there was this one gentleman who had won contests for plowing fields with his tractor. And he was talking about, I've never plowed a field. Okay, let's be honest. But I'm watching this guy. He was so into it. He had his tractor. It was like he was all into it. And he was showing how important it is to stay focused and to plow straight. And they would be judged on how well they plowed, how straight the rows were, how quickly they were able to plow a field. You know, that's what Jesus is looking for from us. Not to plow a field, but like a farmer to keep our eyes on the prize. Looking back will disqualify us and prevent us from properly doing what God has called us to do. We need to keep the field of ministry in front of us, our eyes fixed on Him, on Jesus as our focal point. And so Jesus challenged him to press forward in his calling as a disciple and to separate himself from his family. There are far too many people that use their family as an excuse to serve Jesus. I'm not talking about church ministry. I'm talking about serving Jesus. Your family is a blessing from God. It's not God. I need to say that again. Your family is a blessing from God, but it's not God. God is God. It is possible that this man also decided against following Jesus after counting the cost. So here we have a village rejects Jesus, his disciples James and John, well, they act inappropriately, and we've talked about that. And then you have these three men, disciples, getting second thoughts, buyer's remorse about what they've committed themselves to. Let me encourage you. If you're starting to feel that maybe serving God is just too difficult or challenging, or you'd rather be doing something else, welcome to the club. I face that reality every day of my life. I'm very honest with my wife. A couple of weeks ago, at a certain point, people just, they wear you out, let's be honest. And I said, you know, and this is true, this is how I felt in my flesh. I said, if I had known what I know today, then there's no way I would have left my job. That in my heart was the truth, but I'm still here, and you're still here. Let us not become weary in well-doing, because as the scripture says, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Lord Heavenly Father, oh yeah, we want to quit. So many times we tire out, wear out, fail to be the people we are called to be or even want to be. Lord, and sometimes we just plain hate. Oh, we're a mess. But we take all that we have and we lay it at your feet. And we ask you, Lord, to remind us of what you've called us to and what we've committed ourselves to as disciples. To love others, to love you, to share the gospel and to preach the kingdom of God, to proclaim the kingdom. And at times where we would rather be doing something else, which is, unfortunately, it happens quite frequently. At times where we would rather be with our families than ministering to some homeless person or some troubled person or some annoying, aggravating person. Or some person that seems like they have a crisis every moment of their lives. Or some person we disagree with. Help us to have your heart for them. Help us to love others as we love ourselves, as we bring our hearts to you. Oh Lord God, we need help. Take away the spirit of hatred in our hearts towards those we disagree with or just dislike. And help us to count the cost, to look forward and to plow the field straight, to put all of our secondary commitments aside in favor of serving you, to honor you with our lives for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.